Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Jenny. Very good morning to you, everyone. Welcome to church. Can I add my welcome to that of YC's? My name's Alex. Welcome if it's your first time here today. A few things just before we kick off. Lots of events in the bulletin that you would have seen on the screen. Can I particularly commend the men's and the women's events? Men's event next week. Guys, great use of time. Awesome opportunity to spend some time with one another and to hear some guys who are walking on the same spiritual journey as us, trying to figure out how to follow Jesus. Come along. Because we kind of forget about things, just do something so you remember to sign up today, because the deadline is tomorrow. Wives, maybe you can remind them. Women, great conference again next week. Let me pray for us as we come to this incredible passage. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have caused the scriptures to be written for our understanding. In them, we see you, but we also see ourselves and our own condition. But we also recognize that without you, we are unable to even please you. So would you guide the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit? Help us to see Jesus more clearly and to love him more faithfully. Amen. During the week, as I was reading this passage over and over again, I thought about giving it the same title that you could give one of those reality TV shows like What Not to Wear or Extreme Makeover. If you're fortunate enough not to have seen these shows, you can probably understand the general concept. Someone is brought to the show who, it doesn't look great. There is unflattering footage about them at the start of the episode. This person is brought forward whose friends think she's a terrible dresser. And she's dressed in clothes that don't match. She has bad hair. And she's taken into a room that is surrounded by mirrors. So she has kind of 360-degree reflection of herself. And she's got nowhere to hide. Every flaw of fashion and physique is exposed there for a nationally televised audience. And if that's not enough humiliation, then two fashion consultants come in and tell her why she looks so terrible. And then the whole show is about the makeover. The experts come and she's given a whole new set of clothes. They're at the peak of fashion. Maybe she's put on a diet or an exercise regime, cosmetics, new hair, maybe even some plastic surgery done. And then at the end of the episode, there she is. She's presented completely transformed in front of her friends and family. Now, despite the dubious quality and sort of values of the show, these kind of shows pack an emotional punch because it's the prospect of transformation, of renewal, the promise that anyone can be made beautiful. But if you stop and think about it, shows like this deal with what it's like to be judged. And yes, we all know what it's like to be judged, not just for what we look like or wear, but we're judged at job interviews or performance reviews. But also, one day, if we believe in God, we're going to be judged by Him. And all of us desperately want to be accepted by Him, to be commended by God. And in some ways, shows like this hint at what God does for us, this spiritual transformation that happens in us because of Jesus, that we can be, through Him, commended by God, made beautiful to Him and praised. That's the sort of transformation that happens in this vision of Zechariah. As Joshua, this high priest, is utterly transformed. He receives an extreme makeover. If you're new here today, we started a series last week looking at the book of Zechariah, the second last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah is a prophet who speaks to God's people, the Israelites who've returned from exile in Babylon. The glory days of the kingdom of Israel under King David and Solomon are long gone. Now the Israelites are a weak and pitiful people. They've returned to Jerusalem and they're trying to rebuild, but they're really discouraged about things. Their circumstances are poor, they're fixated on their situation. And God has to remind them over and over again to refocus on Him. And the first half of the book contains these eight rather strange visions. The first three visions concern the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. But today in this fourth vision, the focus shifts, it changes. The vision is not so much about the temple, it's about Joshua the high priest. It's not so much about the rebuilding project, rather it's about the human instruments that God will use to sustain and lead His people in the process. And so as we look at this passage, we see two things, a problem with Joshua and therefore a problem with us, but then secondly, God's promise to deal with that problem. Zechariah finds himself in a courtroom where there is a trial that's about to begin. The angel of the Lord is the judge, acting as God's representative. The prisoner in the dock is Joshua the high priest. The prosecuting attorney is Satan, who stands next to Joshua, ready to accuse him. Now, to understand what's happening here, you have to understand the role of the high priest. The high priest is supposed to be the holiest person amongst the Israelites. And the job description, you could say, of the high priest is in the law of Moses. Now, I know a lot of us at some stage have resolved to read the Bible from cover to cover. You've said to yourself, I'm going to get all the way through. So maybe you start your reading plan on January 1st and you say to yourself, I'm going to read a chapter a day until I finish. I'm going to get all the way through. I tell you where you stop. You die, your reading plan dies at Leviticus. Because Leviticus is not just, you know, kind of boring, it's confusing. You know, it's all about Old Testament worship, about the rules and regulations, the rituals that have to happen in order to be ceremonially pure and worship God. It's about the high priest, about who he is and what he has to wear and what he has to do. And, you know, you get to Leviticus and that's the spot where you start skimming or you stop reading altogether. You just die in Leviticus. And so let me try to quickly summarize it for you. The task and the privilege of the high priest, his main task and privilege, is once a year on the Day of Atonement to enter into somewhere called the Most Holy Place. The temple is divided into three sections, the outer court, the inner court, and the Most Holy Place. And the Most Holy Place is surrounded by a thick veil, a curtain, and inside is the Ark of the Covenant. And it's said that the Shekinah glory, the presence of God, His pure, holy presence amongst His people dwells there. Now, there is all sorts of preparation involved for the high priest in being able to enter into that most holy place. A week before the Day of Atonement, he's put into seclusion. He's separated from everybody else so that he doesn't touch any unclean thing. Food is brought to him. He spends the time in fasting and meditation and prayer. He has to wash. He's completely alone. And then the night before the Day of Atonement, he doesn't sleep. He spends the evening praying and reflecting and reading the Torah, the law of Moses. And then on the Day of Atonement, on that festival called Yom Kippur, he enters into the most holy place three times. The first time he has to wash completely from head to toe. And then he's given clean, fresh, white, perfect new linen. And he goes into the most holy place and he sacrifices for his own sin. And then he leaves, and again he washes from head to toe, and again he's given pure, clean, perfect white linen. And he goes in again and sacrifices for the sins of the priests. And then again he leaves, and he's washed from head to toe, and again he's given a third set of perfect, new, white linen. And then he goes in and sacrifices for the people. Now, this ceremonial regime symbolized the kind of purity that you needed to have in order to stand in the presence of God. The high priest had to obey all the requirements of the ceremonial and moral law scrupulously. He even wore a gold plate on his turban that was inscribed, "Holy to the Lord." Now, this was incredibly dangerous. It was a matter of life or death, because if he got anything wrong, he could be struck dead. It's said that there was a rope tied to the high priest so that if he did die in the most holy place, he could be dragged out. And there's a whole group of people, an assembly watching him and cheering him on. They're very interested in what's happening. Why? Well, it's because he's their representative. They want to make sure he does everything absolutely right, because he's going in there representing them to gods. But there is a problem. Verse 3. Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The actual word used in Hebrew to describe this is a lot more colourful. Literally, he's covered in human excrement. Human excrement, that's the filth that he's in. It's a nightmare vision, because Zechariah sees Joshua, the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, about to enter into the most holy place and sacrifice for the sins of the people, representing them so that they could be made clean, and he's covered with human excrement. He's not fit to act as high priest, let alone stand in the presence of God. It's the same problem that Isaiah was aware of when he had a vision and he found himself standing before the throne of God, just seeing a hem of God's robe. And Isaiah freaks out. He says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I come from a people of unclean lips, and I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Joshua stands before the holy presence of God, and it's like he's turned inside out. It's not merely the problem of doing unclean things, it's the problem of being an unclean person. He's covered with shame and condemned before the courts of heaven. He has no access to God. Satan, the accuser, doesn't even have to say anything, because Joshua's own filthy clothes are bearing testimony to his moral standing. There seems to be no help for him, no help for the people that he represents. But here's the thing. God wasn't just giving Zechariah a vision of Joshua the high priest. God was giving Zechariah a vision of every single one of us. Because despite all our efforts to be functional and successful and competent, despite all our efforts to be good and moral and clean, it doesn't work. God sees into our hearts. Now, if you think that there is a God who is the judge of all things, who sees all things, what do you do when you screw up? What do you do when you make a mistake, when you sin? How do you process your guilt? Some of you might remember Shakespeare's Lady Macbeth. Lady Macbeth wanted her husband to be king, and so together with her king, she plots to make him king by killing the current king, King Duncan. And there's this scene after they've killed King Duncan where Lady Macbeth is sleepwalking. and she's sleepwalking, and she's rubbing her hands together trying to get spots off her hands because she thinks the spots on her hands are blood on her hands. She says, out, out, damn spot. And the reason that she's trying to get these off, but she can't get these spots off, is because these spots are projection of her guilt. Guilt for what she has done. Guilt in getting rid of King Duncan. And she can't get rid of the guilt. Blood you can deal with, but not guilt. Guilt goes far deeper. Guilt has a lingering effect. Guilt is something that's seemingly unreachable. No matter what you do, it's hard to get rid of guilt. And she can't get rid of guilt. Now, I'm assuming you haven't been in the same situation as Lady Macbeth. You haven't knocked off a king. But if there is a God, if there is a heavenly king, and he's perfectly pure and perfectly holy, how do you stand in his awesome presence? How do you deal with the mess in your life? Well, I think there could be a few options, three options. First, you could deny that there is a problem in the first place. You might have done something wrong. Something for which people could say, yeah, you could have a guilty conscience. That's called guilt, that feeling you have right now. But then you say, well, these feelings of guilt and shame are just a throwback to older, more traditional times, more religious and superstitious times. And so you say to yourself, hey, we live in different times now. Feelings of right and wrong are subjective. They're uncertain. We can determine for ourselves what is right and wrong. We are judged for ourselves. Anyway, if there is a God, certainly that God wouldn't be a judgmental God. That God would be a forgiving God because it's God's job to forgive. That's what he should be doing. He should be forgiving me all my wrongs. Certainly organized religion, like the kind of religion that our ancestors used to have, is just antiquated. It's old-fashioned. It's just there to make us feel guilty. So we should get rid of that type of religion. That's one option you could take. But then there's another option where you deal with that sense of uncleanliness, unworthiness by doing significant things. Guilt brings a sense of insignificance, so you deal with that by doing something significant. You feel down, you do something to bring yourself back up. That feeling of inadequacy, therefore, will go away because you've achieved something good. The famous singer Madonna once gave an interview to Vogue magazine where she said, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. Again and again, my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre, and that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." So you try to get rid of your sense of inadequacy by doing significant things. You have an incredible career. You work really hard. You pour yourself into it and you climb to the top. Or you contribute something to a social cause. You make a difference to the community around you. Or you raise an incredible family, successful kids who go on to have a great career themselves and produce grandchildren for you. Or you make a difference even by having a productive ministry. You can fill a church. Or whatever it is, you're trying to deal with that sense of inconsequentiality by making yourself clean again. The third option is kind of similar to the second option, but it's just cloaked in religious veneer. You deal with your guilt by compensating for it. So you do particular things. The Christian things, you know, you turn up or you get involved, you give, or you embark on the course of moral self-improvement. Most of us have been in the situation where you're at a restaurant, you know, and you're enjoying a meal, but then all of a sudden you spill something on yourself. You might be wearing a white shirt, and it's pretty obvious. And so you take yourself to the bathroom, and you try to wash it out. But, you know, it's spaghetti. It doesn't wash out. And so even though it's, you know, 30 degrees outside, you put on a jacket or you put on a jumper to cover yourself up. You're trying to cover up your mistake, the stain on you. And spiritually speaking, emotionally speaking, we do that all the time. We're always covering up our mistakes. You try to do good to outdo your bad. There's this part in Mark chapter 7 where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're complaining about his disciples. They complain about his disciples because they're not following the religious laws, because they're eating food with unwashed, with defiled hands. And Jesus says to them, nothing outside of a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. For it's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Do you notice that Jesus is not disagreeing with the disciples that people aren't clean in the presence of God? Jesus says no one is clean in the presence of God. What he is disagreeing with them is about the source of the uncleanness. Our problems start not on the outside, but on the inside. They start with the heart. Therefore, all our attempts at self-improvement, of compensating for our mistakes, these things might just deal with the outside. They might make you superficially look better, but that's where they stop, because our problems are on the inside. Our problems are with our heart. We need a change of heart, but we can't change our heart ourselves. All the self-help, all the reform, all the following rules and rituals scrupulously don't change your heart condition. They only deal with the symptoms, not the disease itself. No matter what you do, even if you're compulsively washing your hands like Lady Macbeth, you can't deal with your sins. You can't deal with your guilt. Without dealing with your sins, you cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. That's the nightmare that Zechariah sees. How can people, unclean people, stand in the presence of a holy God without being destroyed? But then Zechariah's vision changes. He sees a great reversal, because God deals with Joshua's uncleanness. We're back in the courtroom again in verse 2, and the Lord declares that Joshua has been saved like a burning stick snatched from a fire, that God will not listen to Satan's accusations against him. And then we see the extreme makeover. Verse 4, the angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will put fine garments on you. That's the extreme makeover, the great change. Joshua's filthy, excrement-covered garments have been taken away, and he's been given pure, clean, new clothes. And notice immediately, Joshua is recommissioned as a high priest. In verse 6, we're told that if he faithfully discharges his duties, then he'll be in charge of God's courts. That means his temple. Now, we're not certain the whole process of what that means, but it seems to be a promise that once again Joshua will be able to intercede on behalf of his people. He'll be able to go into that most holy place on the Day of Atonement. What is certain is that far from being condemned and disqualified, instead, he is reinstated, he is recommissioned. But the essence of the matter is that pronouncement in verse 4. And are there any better words that you could ever hear in your entire existence than these? These words from God, see, I have taken away your sin. Now look, maybe you're here today and you're in a situation where you realize you've made mistakes. You know, you've created a bit of a mess in your life. There's some collateral damage. Maybe you feel a long way from God. You don't know how to deal with your guilt. Can you see what Zechariah's vision is showing us? God himself intervenes to bring Joshua forgiveness. He takes away these old, stained, excrement-covered clothes, and that's symbolic of God dealing with Joshua's sins. But not just that, he doesn't just take away the stained clothes, he gives them new, clean, pure clothes. That means God is not just taking away Joshua's sins, he's giving him a righteousness that he doesn't deserve, that he didn't earn himself. You see, a lot of people think that if we're going to come to God, God only allows good people to come to him. That you've got to be a good person first. You've got to clean up your life. You've got to come to church. You've got to do good things. You've got to contribute in some way. You've got to be nice to people around you all the time. That you have to clean up your life first, and then God will accept you. But, you know, the Bible says the exact opposite. The truth is the exact opposite. The Bible never says you have to first clean up your life if you're going to be acceptable to God. No, God says to us, come to me and I'll make you completely clean. That's what God does for Joshua. And it's what he promises to do for anyone who comes to him. God is eager not to condemn you, but to save you. But I wonder if you saw that there was this question hanging in the air that needed to be answered. This is a courtroom. And because it's a courtroom, you know, proper legal process has to happen. And what kind of a judge is this who, on the one hand, recognizes the guilt, the offense of Joshua that must be punished, but then on the other hand, doesn't go through the proper process in order to vindicate this person? You know, is this some sort of corrupt court, a crooked judge who just doles out favors to his friends? Well, the answer comes for us in verse 8. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come, I'm going to bring you my servant, the branch. What's happening here is supposed to be symbolic of things to come, that God will bring a servant. And this language of the branch, this title of a branch, is a title that's been used elsewhere by the prophets. For instance, in Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now, this Jesse was King David's father, and the branch is another name for the Messiah, the expected king, the future ideal king, the perfect king from David's line. And did you see what the branch will do? God says in verse 9, I'm going to bring my servant this branch to you, and I will remove the sin of this land on a single day. And you can imagine Zechariah looking at this vision and saying to God, God, every year we have brought sacrifices to you. Every year we've gone through all the ceremonial laws. Every year we try to make ourselves clean. Every year we cannot get the stains off. We cannot get rid of our sins. And now you are saying that you are going to deal with this. This is all going to be over in one single day. How is that possible? Well, centuries later, there is another Joshua that comes. Jesus. Yeshua. Jesus, the Greek name for Joshua. You know, when Joshua the high priest went to the temple to sacrifice, to make atonement for the people's sins, he was cheered on. They were cheering him on because he was acting as their representative. But on that day when Jesus went to the cross to make atonement by bringing his own blood for the sins of the people, he wasn't cheered on. Instead, he was cursed. He was rejected. He was abandoned by the people. When Jesus went before God's judgment, he wasn't given clean white garments to wear, even though he was the only person in all of history who perfectly obeyed God. No, he was stripped naked. He was humiliated. He was spat upon. Why? The Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was clothed with our sin so that we might be clothed with his righteousness. You know, the high priest had to sacrifice year after year after year for the sins of his people. But it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, we're told, to take away sin. And so Zechariah was given a vision of a time, a promise of a time to come where the perfect servant of God will deal with our sins forever. And on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. And we are told in Matthew's gospel that the veil in the temple separating everyone else from the most holy place was torn from top to bottom. We now have access to the inner place. We have access to God. Sins forgiven. We're washed clean as far as God is concerned. Now, in closing, what difference should this make to us? Two very brief reflections. First of all, there's no use us pretending, right? We're broken people. We're sinners. You know, quite often we get very defensive about ourselves. We're sensitive to criticism. Maybe you're sensitive to criticism in the workplace or from your spouse or from your friends. We're very quick to defend ourselves. When someone accuses us of doing something wrong, we're quick to blame shift, quick to make excuses for ourselves. And, you know, we're always marketing. We're always trying to put on a carefully edited version of ourselves that looks better than what we actually are, because we're really worried that people will see our flaws, see our defects, see our weaknesses. We're worried about what people think about us. In Zechariah's vision, Joshua was absolutely silent. He couldn't say a thing because he had nothing to say in his defense. He couldn't defend himself. Look, if people say bad things about you, or they infer bad things, or if they think bad things about you, relax. You are actually much more flawed than they ever imagined. There's no use pretending. But secondly, you're not condemned. Because through Jesus, God has done everything necessary for you to be accepted by him. Washed clean. Made beautiful. Through Jesus, the extreme makeover has taken place. Your filthy garments have been taken away. Your sin has been dealt with, and you've been given a righteousness that you did not earn. So on that great day of judgment, when you stand before God's courtroom, he sees you clean because of what Christ has done for you. You're much more flawed, much more broken, much more sinful than you can ever realize. But in Jesus, you're much more loved and accepted and affirmed than you could ever imagine. Do not sweat about what people think about you all the time. Because before the only courtroom and the only verdict that ultimately matters in all eternity, you are clean, you are washed. And the one who has done everything for you stands before God now interceding on your behalf in heaven. And so with joy, with thankfulness, with relief and contentment, give yourself to him. He's the one who's given himself for you. Live for his praise and glory and honor until that day when you see him face to face and he says to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray. Lord God, this is a confronting vision because it's not just Joshua's situation, it's our situation. On our own, we stand before you flawed, broken, filthy, morally culpable, spiritually wayward. As much as we work our whole lives, we bust a gut trying to be successful and competent and good in the eyes of other people, you see straight through all this. And before the courtroom of your judgment and justice, we are condemned. Lord, would you help us to not live in denial, not live with the delusion that somehow we can prove ourselves before you, that somehow we can clean ourselves and be pure. But Lord, help us to understand and see the truth of our spiritual bankruptcy. But Lord, also help us to see the glorious truth that you have made us in Jesus clean and beautiful. His blood has washed away our sin. He has dealt with our sins, and we stand before you forgiven and righteous and loved and accepted. This is our eternal status. It's nothing that we have done. And Lord, help us to delight in this, not to be fixated on the court of public opinion, but to know that we have been given the verdict that in all eternity matters the most, that we are affirmed and loved by you. As we come now, to the Lord's table, we remember Jesus' body broken, his blood shed for us. Help us to see the sacrifice that Jesus made. He went to you. He took all the judgment that we deserved so that we could be clean. Help us to live our lives for this high priest, this king. Help us to live for Jesus. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.